Well, thank you so much. I have been looking forward to this for quite some time. Sinclair Ferguson is one of my all-time heroes in the faith. I think he signed every Bible I have. Derek Thomas is my second favorite preacher in the world, and I've told him that on numerous occasions. He was number three, and then R.C. Sproul went to be with the Lord. So I said, you're moving on up, Derek, keep preaching. So I've got John MacArthur number one, then Derek Thomas number two. He is so incredibly gifted as a preacher and as a theologian and as a Bible teacher. So you are so wonderfully served here at First Presbyterian in Columbia. As I mentioned in the worship service, Dr. Dick DeWitt was in Memphis at Second Pres. That was in my high school district, and my brother sang in the choir every Sunday behind Dr. DeWitt, and he's ministered to my family in many wonderful ways. So I have known of this church. I'm familiar with your predecessors, Morgan and Thornwell, and this is one of the rarest churches in the world that has remained faithful to the Word of God and to sound theology for these many, many years. The average life of a church to remain orthodox is about 40 years. And what God has done in this church is a testimony to God's faithfulness and to your fidelity. So it's my joy to be assigned to speak to you today on the attribute of the holiness of God. So if you would take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, which would be no surprise that I would start in Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to begin by reading this passage as we begin our time together. This is the signature text in the entire Bible on this subject. We could not meet without hearing these words read to us. Isaiah 6, verse 1, and of course this was R.C. Sproul's trademark text, that book that he wrote, The Holiness of God, that still resonates within me. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood around him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. It was A.W. Tozier who wrote years ago in The Knowledge of the Holy One, the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think of God. Everything in your life is in one way or another a response to who you believe God is. High thoughts of God lead to high worship and lead to high and holy living. And low thoughts of God lead to base worship and trivial living. As you think of God, I believe the case can be made that the number one attribute of all of his attributes is the holiness of God. It is your thoughts about the holiness of God that most shape and direct your life. So we're not talking about a peripheral issue in this session. We're not talking about something that is secondary. We're talking about that which is primary and this which is supreme. It was the Puritan Thomas Watson who wrote, "Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown." Close quote. The foundation of God's throne is His righteousness. The scepter in His hand is His sovereignty. Loving kindness is in His heart. And grace is in His extended hand. Omniscience is in His mind. Wisdom rests upon His brow. Truth is upon His lips. Omnipotence upholds His mighty right hand. His severity and wrath are beneath His feet. But atop His head is the diadem of His holiness. The seraphim around the throne are not crying out, "Love, love, love." Though God is love, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. The seraphim around the throne are not crying, "Truth, truth, truth," though He is truth. The seraphim around the throne have isolated that one attribute of God that is most all-encompassing of all that God is, and that is His holiness. The holiness of God is the sum and substance of all that God is. It is the most salient attribute that He possesses. It is the Alpha and the Omega of the person, the being, the character, the attributes of God. Everything about God is holy. God is infinitely holy, absolutely holy, eternally holy, unchangeably holy, forever holy. Everything about God is holy. I have very limited time with you for this. I brought an entire conference here with me in notes, so be assured I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. As the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," that is the way in the Hebrew to elevate a word to the superlative degree. Holy, holy, holy means that God is holy. That God is holier than anyone or anything. And that He is the holiest being in the entire universe. Holy, holy, holy also conveys that He was holy in eternity past. He is holy within time, and He shall be holy forever throughout all eternity future. So what does this word holy mean? I rarely use the word other than to describe an attribute of God, the attribute of God. What does the word holy mean? It comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, which in its Semitic background means to cut. It means to cut something in two. If I could show it to you this way, it would be like taking this piece of paper and now separating them. There is now a separation between this which has been cut. And this indicates that God is a cut above us. He's not on our level. He's not one of us. He's wholly other than us. And the word holy has three layers of meaning that I must tell you. First of all, God is positionally holy. We normally immediately think of God as morally holy. But before we can address that God is morally holy, we must understand that God is positionally holy. That is to say that God is, as our text says, high and lifted up. That God is elevated above the heavens. That God is transcendent. And in this transcendence, There is a majestic nobility and regal grandeur about who God is. He is far above us. He is distinct from us. He is different from us. He is unique, one of a kind, monogenes. He's not on anyone's level. He is in a classification all by himself, and so therefore he exceeds all comparisons. Isaiah 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? There is no comparison with which we may liken God. His apartness makes him distinct from all his creation. And so we begin with this positional holiness. And there is this chasm that separates holy God from sinful man. It is a chasm that cannot be bridged by man in his unholiness. Second, there is God's moral holiness. This high and lifted up God is morally pure. He is sinless. He is flawless. He is free from any blemish of sin. All of his ways are perfect. He has never erred. He has never miscalculated. He has never misjudged. He has never made a mistake. He has never done you wrong. He is utterly, absolutely perfect. And because he is morally holy, he absolutely hates sin. All that is contrary to his holy nature. And he loves righteousness. And he loves all that conforms to himself. He is perfect in his words. He is perfect in his ways. He is perfect in his will. He is perfect in his work. He is unvarnished, unblemished by any taint of sin. You and I cannot even conceive of the purity of God. And then third, there is God's judicial holiness. First positional, then moral, then judicial holiness. Which means, because God is holy, God must judge all sin. God cannot be indifferent towards that which does not conform to himself. God is outraged by all that does not meet his standard. God is not lukewarm about sin. God is not passive about sin. There is a violent reaction within God against all that is unholy. And every sin in the history of mankind will be punished in full by a holy God. No sin ever swept under the carpet. No sin ever put out of the spotlight. Every sin front and centered, and the full weight of holy righteousness brought to bear upon all that is unholy. Or God would cease to be holy. Every sin in the history of the world will either be punished in hell or pardoned in Christ and therefore punished in Christ every sin in the history of mankind will bear the full weight of the holy wrath of God. That's the meaning of holiness. Everything about God is holy. His being is holy. His character is holy. His name is holy. His motives are holy. His word is holy. His will is holy. His actions are holy. His judgments are holy. His pronouncements are holy. And every other attribute that you will study in this series has the stamp of holiness upon it. His truth is holy truth. His love is holy love. His wrath is holy wrath. His righteousness, holy righteousness. His mercy is holy mercy. In this sense, holiness puts its arms around the entirety of the being of God and captures the full essence of all that God is. Every person in the Trinity is holy. The Father is holy. Jesus prayed, "Holy Father," in John 17:11. Jesus is the Holy Son of God. Even the demons confess, "You're the Holy One of Israel," Mark 1:24. And the Spirit of God is referred to over 100 times in the Bible as the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, perfectly holy. His Word is the Holy Bible. His people are a holy nation. His city has a holy priesthood. The Promised Land is the Holy Land. The temple was the Holy Temple. Everything concerning God is marked by His holiness. To understand the holiness of God is to understand who God is. Holy, holy, holy. So what are some passages to which we can turn in this time? I want you to turn back, if you would, to the book of Exodus. And I want you to see the first time in the Bible where the word holy is found. This would seem to be the place to begin, where the first mention of holy is mentioned. From cover to cover, the entire Bible teaches the absolute holiness of God. In Exodus 3, verse 5, you're familiar with this scene. Moses is on the backside of the desert tending his father-in-law's sheep. He comes to a burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in this blazing fire. It is a manifestation of the holiness of God. It is the shining forth of the glory of God, which is the holiness of God. And in verse 5, God said to Moses, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." It's not that the dirt was sinless. Dirt does not have a conscience, nor a volition. It is that God was here. And where God is, that place becomes sanctified and set apart in an unusual way. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. God is even in hell. God, there is no place where God does not exist. But there are special places where God manifests His holiness more than in other places. And this is one of those places on God's map where He has chosen to pull back the veil and to make known His holiness as He now speaks through this burning bush that is not being consumed. And it is a representation of the aseity of God, that God is independent, that God is autonomous, that God is immutable, that God is not increasing or decreasing, that God is not dependent upon anything or anyone outside of Himself, that God has no needs outside of Himself, that God is totally, fully, completely self-sufficient within Himself. He has no need for me, no need for you. He has no need for any of us. He is God. I am who I am. In verse 14, He identifies Himself as. And as Moses steps onto this ground, God wants Moses to know that where your feet are standing is holy. Because God has chosen to manifest His holiness in this place. In Exodus 15, in verse 11, we next hear of the holiness of God. And Moses has led the children of God through the Red Sea. You remember, Moses held forth a staff and said, "Stand back and behold God." And God parted the Red Sea, and they are on the other side. And we hear now the song of Moses in Exodus 15. And in verse 11, they sang to the Lord, "Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" This word for majestic in the Hebrew conveys the idea of glorious, honorable, superior to all else, regal, royal, nobility, on a higher level and plane. This is who they understood God to be. And unlike the gods of Egypt, and unlike the gods of the Canaanites, this majestic God is towering supreme in the perfection of His eternal being as holy God. In Exodus 20 is the issuing of the Ten Commandments. In the previous chapter, Exodus 19, God says to Moses, "No one is to touch this mountain. No beast, no man. You come up alone to the top of this mountain," and lightning and fire began to be showered onto the mountain, and it was a revelation of the holiness of God, that this mountain is where God has come. This mountain is where God makes Himself known to Moses. And no one else is allowed to even come because God is too holy to be approached. And in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not that the 24-hour block of time was different than any other 24-hour block of time in a sense, but it was that this day was to be set apart unto the Lord, who alone is holy. So the Sabbath is to be kept as holy because He, the holy God, is to be the sole object of our worship on this day that is holy. In Exodus 25 to 40, and obviously I'm not going to read all of that, the tabernacle was, God gave the dimensions for the building of the tabernacle, and there was the holy place on the inside, and then there was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, inside the tabernacle, and where only the high priest could go, and then only one day out of the year. And all of this was to indicate how holy God is, that he cannot be flippantly approached by a mere creature, a mere sinful creature, that there are layers and there are buffers to approaching the holiness of God. And in Exodus 33 and verse 18, Moses dared to make this prayer. He said to God, "Show me your glory." And according to Isaiah 6 verse 3, that the glory of God is the outshining of his holiness. The theologians refer to the glory of God in two ways. There is inscribed glory. Intrinsic glory and ascribed glory. The intrinsic glory of God is all that God is. Again, the sum and the substance of all of the attributes of God, the crown over it being the holiness of God. We cannot give God intrinsic glory. God is who God is. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I am the God who was and who is and who shall be forever. We bring nothing to the table to increase the magnitude of the glory of God in his essence. There is then ascribed glory, which is the glory we are to ascribe to God in our worship and in our praise. And that is a direct response to beholding the intrinsic glory of God. The more we grow to know the intrinsic glory of God, the more we will ascribe glory to God. It is the truth about God that is fueling our worship of God. You shall worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not mood music that creates worship. It is the truth about God. And so Moses says, "Show me your glory." And it was to be so overwhelming for God to even make known who he is to Moses that God says, "Go hide in the rock, and I will make my glory pass before you," which is his holiness. And then, even at that, he could only see the afterglow, the backside of God's glory. Moses would have been dead if he had had a frontal view of God's holiness. And then God descends in a cloud, the glory cloud. And even that is a buffer around the holiness of God to, in some way, filter and mute the shining of the glory and the holiness of God that would be brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. It would have been easier to walk barefoot on the sun than to have the full unveiled revelation of the holiness of God. But that's why when we are transported to heaven, you and I will have to have a glorified body, or we would burn up like a crisp in a crisp the first second we're there. The Apostle John beheld the holiness of Christ on the island of Patmos, and he fell like a dead man. He just went unconscious. He couldn't even stand up in the presence of the holiness of God. We will have to be given glorified eyes to even look upon the holiness of God. We come to Leviticus. Leviticus 1 through 7 are the various sacrifices that were to be brought to God, beginning with the burnt offering in verse 3. And all of this was to teach the priestly sacrificial system that no man can come into the presence of holy God except someone represent them on their behalf to come before holy God and even as the mediator, the priest would come and represent the sinful people, he must bring a sacrifice as prescribed by God, because no one can come into the presence of holy God and live. That's how holy God is. And the entire sacrificial system was designed to teach the holiness of God. That we cannot come just as we are. That's the problem. We come to Leviticus 11 in verse 44. In the book of Leviticus, this is the central verse in the entire book of Leviticus. This is the central theme and the dominant thrust of the book of Leviticus, and it is simply the holiness of God. In Leviticus 11 in verse 44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Verse 45, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Extraordinary demands placed upon us by this holy God, as we are made in His image, and we are to be sanctified and to be in the pursuit of holiness. So important that Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. In fact, in Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The whole purpose of the sovereign election, or one of the major reasons of the sovereign election, is that we are chosen for holiness. And the only ones going to heaven are those who give evidence in their lives of this internal work of grace that is producing the fruit of personal holiness. In 1 Samuel 2 and in verse 2, the prayer of Hannah, we read, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you. Again, God is in a class all by Himself. He is positionally holy and high and lifted up and separated from all His creatures. Yes, there is the doctrine of the omnipresence and the immanence of God, that He is near to the brokenhearted and He is near to us. But that is only because of the work of a mediator who would bridge this gap and be the fulfillment of the Levitical sacrifices, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered Himself up as the perfect atonement for our sins. There is no way we could even enter into the presence of God and enter into heaven were it not for the finished work of Christ bearing our sins and suffering God's wrath on behalf of our sins. In Psalm chapter 2, and the book of Psalms is just replete with this emphasis on the holiness of God. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6, but as for me, this is God the Father speaking, I have installed my King, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, upon Zion, referring to the holy, the heavenly Zion, my holy mountain. God dwells on a high and holy mountain in the heights of heaven above. Look at Psalm 5, verses 4 through 7. This speaks directly to the holiness of God. Psalm 5, excuse me, verse 4, Psalm 5, verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." Please note, he doesn't just hate the iniquity, he hates the person who commits the iniquity. There's far more to the story than smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Verse 6, "You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Look at Psalm 7, verse 11. "God is a righteous judge." That is His judicial holiness. "He must punish all sin. He will punish all sin, either in hell or in Christ. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." This is to say, because God is absolutely holy, every day there is indignation within God towards that which is unholy. And it's not just that this will be made known on the last day, that God is, there is no holy reaction to God now towards sin until the last day. Oh no, this says He is a God who has indignation every day. He is angry with the wicked every day. Now look at verse 12. God is presented here as the holy warrior, the divine warrior who is at war with sin. "If a man does not repent, he," God, "will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready." God has already put the arrow of His wrath into the bow of His justice. And the string is pulled back and it is already aimed at the sinner man's heart. Verse 13, "He has also prepared for Himself deadly weapons. He," God, "makes His arrows fiery shafts." It's not enough that the arrow goes into the chest cavity of the sinner, but God ignites the arrow in flames of wrath and then sends it into the sinner's breast. Because He is a perfectly holy God. And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon in Treasury of David comments on this very verse, "And God never misses His target." In Psalm 9, as long as we're in the neighborhood, "You, God, have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished because God is such a holy God." And let me just say this. God hasn't changed. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There is this perfect continuity from old to new concerning the character and the attributes of God. And if I had time, I would walk us through page after page after page after page of the New Testament, and we would see it is this same holy God who is full of vengeance towards that which is unholy. And even the Hallelujah chorus itself was written because the whore of Babylon has been judged. So, how could we possibly come into the presence of such a holy God? As Jonathan Edwards said, is angry towards sinners. And of course, the answer is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And that God has taken all of our sins, who would ever believe upon Christ, and has transferred them to the innocent sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ became sin for us, God unloaded all of the fury and vengeance and righteous anger upon His own darling Son, who said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And Christ, as He bore our sins, bore our wrath that was deserving us. And the only people who can even begin to understand what Christ endured upon the cross are those damned souls in hell this moment. Are the only ones who can even begin to micro-comprehend what He endured on the cross. Thousands upon thousands were crucified physically, but only one bore the wrath of a holy God who died in the place of His people upon the cross. Now, as the scripture was read in the morning worship service, we may now come confidently before the throne of grace. And let me tell you, this is no small thing that you and I can even lift up our eyes and gaze upon a holy God and find acceptance. It is huge, it's indescribable, it's incomprehensible. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we are never to come flippantly. We are never to come casually. It's the same holy God as we are dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And even as we pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. This runs throughout the rest of the Bible. And in Revelation 4, verse 4, again, we hear the angelic host, holy, holy, holy. When you get to heaven, that's what's going to be ringing in your ears. Holy, holy, holy. It will not be the streets of gold. It will not be gates of pearl. It won't even be who's there and who's not there. It's going to be holy, holy, holy. Will so capture and dominate your focus as you are standing in the presence of the holy God of the universe. And you will never be more standing on holy ground than when you enter into the gates of the celestial city. Well, my time has run out. I need time to preach for the next service, so I'm only hurting myself to go any further. Thank you for this privilege to be here. I know this is a weighty subject, and it's intended to be a weighty subject. We pull no punches back when we speak of the holiness of God. May the full gravitas of who He is rest heavy upon your heart. And the heavier it is, the higher you will rise up to bless His name. Let me close in prayer. Father, that we could even speak to You, that we could even say, Father, is beyond our comprehension. Thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy, for the mediator, for our high priest, for His sacrifice, that we could enter into Your presence and find acceptance and even cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, bless this church, bless these precious people, and may your holiness continue to mark who they are, what they do, from the pastors to the elders to the deacons to the flock. May it be marked as a church of holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.